We are going to be looking tonight at a passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy. And so if you would turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses, and then we'll be focusing on verse 16, really, tonight as we continue to think together about the work of the Holy Spirit in us and what the Spirit-filled life is all about. And so, again, we're reflecting on Galatians 5, 22, which gives to us the fruit of the Spirit. And so tonight we come to the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And so 1 Timothy 1, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men strained from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that is full and that is rich and true. Help us, we pray tonight, Lord, as we give attention to this passage of Scripture, that You would graciously be at work in us by Your Spirit, that we'd understand, that we'd believe, that we would cherish, and that we would live out these truths. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson, whom I trust that many of you know, hopefully you've read some of his books. We have some of his books in our church library. Many years ago now, actually, wrote a book on the Holy Spirit and His work. And in that book, somewhere, he writes this: even half a century and more after the event itself, Oscar Kuhlman's illustration from the events of the Second World War remains helpful for illuminating the present character of life in the Spirit. In that war, D-Day, the decisive intervention of the Allied forces' invasion of Europe in 1944, took place a year before the coming of VE Day, the end of the war in Europe in 1945. In the interim, the battles remained fierce and bloody, even although the decisive act had taken place. So, says Ferguson, it is in redemptive history, in the history of God's work of salvation. The D-Day of redemption has taken place in Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit. He has acted decisively against the powers of sin, Satan, and death, which tyrannized His people. Yet, the skirmishes with sin, as well as with Satan and death, continue to be severe. They are real, and painful, but they take place within a different context from any struggle against sin that marked the old life in Adam, from which the Spirit was absent. Now the Christian engages in conflict with sin from the standpoint of deliverance from the prisoner of war camp. The decisive victory over the dominion of sin is a present reality in the Spirit. The final victory is assured, but there is still bloodletting, and the whole armor of God must be worn. The Christian is, as Abraham Kuyper understood, still under the treatment of the Spirit. V-Day is yet to come. It was interesting how he put that, or how he phrased that, that Christians are still under the treatment of the Spirit. And now, as we've studied the Spirit-filled life, I wonder if perhaps this has been your experience, as we've been talking about it on Lord's Day evening. So we've been talking about the Spirit-filled life is love, sacrificial love. We've been talking about the Spirit-filled life being joy, the very joy that Jesus had dwells within the Christian, and that the Spirit-filled life is all about peace, peace that God has established, peace that we have with God in the face of Jesus Christ, peace we have with others. And as we've talked about that, you might have been thinking to yourself, oh yeah, yes, that sounds, oh yeah, that's great, but I don't find myself there. I don't find myself full up, there's a fly up here. And I need to focus, and you need to focus, and this fly will leave us alone. But if you're like me, you've been thinking, yeah, you know, that sounds so wonderful. Yeah, the Spirit-filled love and joy and peace, but that's not our everyday experience. And we know the Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ, yet it's a work in progress. And we don't always feel love and joy and peace. But isn't that the truth? So we know that it's the decisive work's been done in Christ, but we're still on the way. We're still a work in progress. And it also makes the fruit of the Spirit tonight that we want to think about so important. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Long-suffering is what that word means. Two things just tonight we want to think about from 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. The first thing is this, that the Apostle Paul, here in this passage, speaks to us about how he is himself, as a Christian believer, first of all, amazed at the patience of his Savior. He himself, before he even thinks about being patient with others, or what the Spirit's doing in his life, he first of all is amazed himself at the patience of the Savior with him. The word patience, as we find it here, 1 Timothy 1:16, Galatians 5:22, is the Greek word makrothumia, patience or endurance. You can think about a marathon runner who's running those 26 point something miles. I don't know what it is because I've never ran a marathon, as you can tell. But it's 26 something miles, and it's, think of that. Think of the runner who, you know, if it was me, after about 100 feet, you know, the muscles start to ache. But you keep on. You keep on. Endurance. Patience. Endures. It is the word that's translated in some translations as long suffering. Suffering long. That's what patience is. In the Bible, it's used as the word to describe a faithful servant in 2 Corinthians 6:6. It's to characterize the church in Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:12. It is to be the characteristic of teachers and preachers, patience. Predominantly, it characterizes our God. So you have your Bible open, if you would. Turn back in the Scripture to Romans chapter 2. This idea of long-suffering and endurance comes through in Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of Gentiles, but also now Jews in Romans chapter 2. He's speaking to Jews now about, when we think about Gentiles and all their sin, Don't be thinking about passing judgment on others, because we're guilty of some of those same sins. And he says this in verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And this is a characteristic of God, patience. We find it also in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, when Peter is saying there are certain folks, non-Christians, who are saying, "Where is this God that you say is so important and sovereign and over history and is one day going to return? Where is He? I don't see Him." And Peter says, "Well, what you don't realize is that, you know, God hasn't returned. There hasn't been a judgment. He hasn't come into history at this point, judging all men right now, because He is patient." And actually, in 2 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." So, that He's patient, don't be complaining about that. Don't be making fun of that, but think to yourself, this means salvation. Salvation for me. Salvation for others, because God is patient. Now, for Paul, the patience of God with men, and specifically the patience of Jesus with him, was amazing. Listen to what the Bible says, verse 15. "It's a trustworthy statement," says Paul, "deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy." What's the reason? "So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." So Paul understands here his salvation as preeminently a demonstration of the perfect. Now, the word perfect here means complete or the full. So he sees his own salvation as the preeminent demonstration of the complete, full patience of Jesus to him. Why? Because I am the foremost of sinners. That's why my salvation is preeminently a demonstration of the complete patience, long-suffering of Jesus. Because I am, says Paul, the foremost of sinners. Now this is important as you read carefully your scripture. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, not "I was." Doesn't say "I was the foremost." You know, way back when, "I used to be a sinner." No, not "I was," but "I am." In fact, he says it twice, and once in verse 15, once in verse 16 as well. He repeats it, the foremost of sinners. Says Paul, when they are giving out the Grammys, the Emmys, the Academy Awards, the Pulitzer Prizes, the Medals of Honor, the gold medals for Sinner of the Year, I'm first in line. Foremost means front and center. It means to stand in the front. Foremost. Again, not "was," am. Not "used to be," but "now I'm so holy." No, am. Think Luther. Think Martin Luther, who that Latin expression, simul justus et peccator, the same time sinner and righteous, same time righteous and sinner, same time just and sinner. I am, says Paul, foremost of sinners. Like the tax collector, Paul's experience was, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, "God be merciful to me." And remember, the tax collector said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." It's very important when you read that in the Gospel of Luke. It's not "God be merciful to me, a sinner." It actually says "God be merciful to me," and it has the, I forget the grammar word for that, but "the sinner." Now, why is that important? This is why. To the convicted Christian heart, there is this deep conviction that you are, that I am, in effect, the sinner in the room. I am the sinner in the room. To the convicted Christian heart, I am not coming into a group of Christians or a group of people thinking, oh boy, that person is such a sinner. I know what they've done. You know, I'm glad I'm not in their shoes. I know, boy, you know, I know I'm not a saint, someone might say, but I'm certainly not like them. No, to the convicted Christian heart, it's almost as if you're the only sinner in the room. You are the sinner, the foremost of sinner. You're not judging others. You're not considering the sin of your spouse or your brother or sister or your fellow church member. Why not? Because when you hear the word sinner, the Apostle Paul saying, when he heard the word sinner, his first thought, his foremost thought is me. You're talking to me, Paul would say when he heard sinner. This sermon is for me. Foremost sinner. Yeah, that's me. So yes, foremost sinner. But another conviction gripped the Apostle Paul's heart. It was, he calls it, a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance. In other words, this is something that as you hear it, you need to embrace it with all your heart and with all your mind. Christ Jesus actually comes into the world to save sinners, including those who are the foremost, like you and like me. John Calvin said this, "What was the reason why Paul aroused attention by these words? But because men are always disputing with themselves about their salvation. For although God the Father 1,000 times offer to us salvation, and although Christ himself preach about his own office," that is what he came to do, "yet we do not on that account cease to tremble, or at least to debate with ourselves if it be actually so. Wherefore, whenever any doubt shall arise in our mind about the forgiveness of sins, let us learn to repel it courageously with this shield, that it is an undoubted truth and deserves to be received without controversy." Right? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And the Christian heart's conviction is, and I'm the foremost, that means Jesus came for me. Now, what do we do with our doubts? Well, when we lack assurance of salvation, what do? When we wonder, how, why could God save me? The point here is Paul saying we need to look at the truth and promises of the Word of God. And this is what Paul does. Listen, Paul was not confused about the gospel. Paul was not confused about what you and I are supposed to be about as a church. You know, he knew that Christ came to save sinners. He knew that it wasn't that Christ came to help us save ourselves. He wasn't thinking that, you know, maybe Christ came to help us enable to save ourselves. Paul wasn't confused about the gospel. He wasn't saying, you know, is the church all about social justice? Is that what we're about? Are we supposed to be, you know, first of all, building playgrounds, you know, and things like that, and making playgrounds available for people? Are we supposed to be, you know, did Christ Jesus come into the world so that the church would lobby the government about their environmental program? Did the Lord Jesus Christ come so that we could say to people, smile, God loves you? Did Jesus come into this world so that we as a church would say, well, you do your part, and God will do the rest? No, the Apostle Paul had no confusion about who he was, why he was here, and what was the message he had to give. It wasn't, are we supposed to be all about bingo nights and turkey dinners? When we lived in upstate, do you remember this? When we lived in upstate New York before we went to New Zealand, it seemed like every church, every week, had a turkey dinner, a fundraising turkey dinner. And that was the message on their billboard. It was nothing about Jesus, but it was almost like every church in upstate New York was going broke. And their whole ministry was, come and give us money because we're having a turkey dinner. And we got bingo night next week. Paul was not confused, and we should not be confused about why Jesus Christ came. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He didn't come for the puffed up, but the lowly. Arthur Pink said this wonderfully. He said, in the great majority of cases, professing Christians are too puffed up by a sense of what they suppose they are doing for God to earnestly study what God has promised to do for and in His people. Did you catch that? Arthur Pink saying, a lot of times some of our struggle is we're so concerned and thinking and got our minds wrapped around, you know, how much we are doing for God. We're going to church. We're giving money. We're serving the Lord. That he says, we're so concerned about what we're in our puffed upness. We're thinking, oh, we've done a fair bit and we're not studying. Wait a minute, what God has promised to do in us and through us by the work of His Spirit. So that deserves full, wholehearted, soul-satisfying, mind-blowing, and joy-filling acceptance. He didn't come for the wise, came for fools, not those who are worthy, but the unworthy. He came for sinners. And here's the thing. Why was Paul then, the persecutor of the church, shown mercy? Why would such a sinner be shown mercy? Because despite all his sin, deep sin, years of sin, repeated sin, he's shown mercy. Paul believes this, to demonstrate the patience, the long-suffering of Jesus. Remember when Jesus appears to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus, Saul, you've been persecuting me all these years. You've been against me. Long-suffering Jesus. Long-suffering to Paul. So it's a sign then, this mercy, not of impotence, not of absence of God's presence, not of indifference, but this long-suffering is a sign of Christ's patience and kindness, love, and mercy towards Paul. So that's the first thing. So if we think about patience, first of all, the convicted Christian heart, as the Apostle Paul was, is amazed at the patience of the Savior. And we will never be patient with anybody else unless we are first of all convicted of how patient God has been with us. So second thing, more quickly, once Paul explains this, how he's so amazed at the patience of Christ with him, the point is that this leads to a couple conclusions for the Apostle Paul, which leads to the conviction that he himself is going to be really empowered to be patient with others. Two things, really, that Jesus' patience with Paul is an example of. Paul tells us that there is a mighty lesson to be learned, an example that has been set with how Jesus has been so patient with him. This is what he says, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So whatever Jesus is doing here in the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul says this, listen, it's an example for those who are going to believe in Jesus for eternal life. So this is not just about what was happening with Paul. Paul says, well, everything that I've experienced is an example for you, for believers, for those who are going to believe in Jesus. It's an example for them. Again, John Calvin's helpful here. Says this, after having defended his ministry from slander and unjust accusations, not satisfied with this, the Apostle Paul turns to his own advantage what might have been brought against him by his adversaries as a reproach. He shows that it was profitable to the church that he had been such a person as he actually was before he was called to the apostleship, because Christ, by giving him as a pledge, invited all sinners to the sure hope of obtaining pardon. For when he, that's Paul, who had been a fierce and savage beast, was changed into a pastor, Christ gave a remarkable display of his grace, from which all might be led to entertain a firm belief, listen to this, that's Calvin, that no sinner, how heinous and aggravated soever might have been his transgressions, had the gate of salvation shut against him. See what he's saying? Paul's saying, listen, I'm the example of Jesus' complete, perfect, full peace. Why? Because I'm a demonstration of that, and I'm an example to all others who are going to believe in Jesus, that if Jesus has been so patient, gracious, long-suffering, enduring with me, look at my life, remember my life, worst of sinners, foremost of sinners, I am the foremost of sinners. I still struggle with sin, Romans 7 tells us. I persecuted Christians. And Calvin says, why does he bring all that up? Because some people would say, hey, I know what you used to be. Has anyone ever said that to you in your Christian life? You know, you're attending Sovereign Grace now, and maybe you've always, you know, worshiped the Lord, but sometimes, you know, a Christian, maybe someone who knew you years ago will say, oh, you're in church. Oh, I remember you. I remember when you were in college. I don't think you were so spiritual back then. You know, and so Calvin's saying, Paul brings this up. He has a past. But it's not to the detriment of the gospel, that it's actually to the glory of the gospel that Jesus was patient with even such a sinner as him. And that gives everybody else hope that the gate of salvation is never shut against even the worst or the foremost, you see, of sinners. You see, being a member of Sovereign Grace Church here, of course, is much more than being on the roll of membership, right? But that a member of this church is meant to be also a demonstration to others of what God's sovereign grace is all about, right? That you're a Christian, and you're a sinner. You struggle with sin, but you know Jesus Christ, and you know that He saves sinners, the foremost of which you are, and that He doesn't shut the gates of salvation to any sinner. And that's what our life is meant to testify to our family, to our friends, to our workmates. Yes, God saved even me. He's so patient, even with me. He's patient with you too. And that gate of salvation does not close. It's open to all sinners. When I think of patience, I think of my mother. I've shared this with you before. Mothers, right, are patient with their children. How often doesn't a child sin against their mother again and again and again? I did. And I'm sure you did too. Took her for granted. She would... she'd give me money, you know. Mom, I, you know, want to go out with friends, but I don't have any money. Do you have any money? Yeah, give me money. Never paid it back. Coming in late at night, you know, well after I should be as a teenager, door wasn't locked. Still open, again and again. I think of my mother. Me, thoughtless, careless, and yet a mother loves. I think of the prodigal son returning home. I think of a father's patience. Prodigal son returning home, not to a locked door, but to open arms when his father could have said, listen, I'm fed up with you. I will no longer suffer, you know, looking out the window, waiting for you to come. I'm not going to do that anymore. I can't endure it any longer. How many times have we said that? I think of that father. How many nights did that father look out the window waiting patiently? And wonderfully, of course, the Bible tells us that God's patience is not only for before we become a Christian, but after. He is patient even now. In the scripture, in 2 Peter 3, if you do have your Bible open, you can turn there for a minute. Because 2 Peter 3, as we mentioned earlier, speaks about the Lord's patience. But of course, you remember that this letter of Peter is written to the church. In fact, 2 Peter 3, verse 1 goes like this. This is now beloved. So he is writing... He's not writing to the world, right? He's writing to the church. And this is what he says to the church, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like one day. God's understanding of time is different. He sees everything at once. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, listen to what He says, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, you see. That's not to the world. That's not to the world. That's to the beloved. That's to the beloved. That's God through Peter by the Spirit saying, God is patient with you, beloved. And your sin and your turning away from God, He's so patient. Why is He so patient? He wants you to come to repentance. He wants me to come to repentance. When I'm a Christian, you see, because there's still sin. God's not just patient before we become a Christian. He is long-suffering after we come to faith in Christ and this whole work of transformation. He is so patient with us. Sadly, of course, though, the same patience that Paul experienced and that we experience at the hands of Christ is not always demonstrated in our life. And that's the second thing. So Paul is saying that, this is God's mercy to me, His perfect patience with me. That's an example for everybody who's gonna put their faith in Jesus. They can look at me and they say, God is so patient, Jesus is patient, the gate of salvation is not closed to the foremost of sinners. That means I can come to Jesus, I can be welcomed, He's patient with me too, and I come. But of course, the Apostle Paul is also saying that this is an example to those who believe, because the same patience that God shows to us, that Jesus shows to us, is meant to be formed in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and is, in fact, the fruit of our union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Spirit unites us to Jesus, we take on His character of love, joy, peace, and patience. Suffering long, enduring long, forbearing is another wonderful word. But sadly, that's not the case, is it? The way it should be. You remember the passage in Matthew 18? It's about forgiveness. And the man who owed a huge debt, remember, to his master. And the Bible says this man who owed a huge debt to his master came to his master and he pleaded with him, please be macrothumia with me. Please be patient with me. And the master says, yes. And then that same servant goes out, the Bible says, finds another servant who owes him a pittance. And can't pay, sorry, going to throw you into prison immediately. But as this other servant comes to the servant then who's been forgiven this great debt, you know what that other servant says to this servant? He says exactly the same thing. He says, please be macrothumia with me. Please be patient with me. But he's unwilling. Right? The servant says, no, prison. You see. And at the end of that passage, of course, there's judgment. There's judgment upon that servant who heard of this patience, received patience, received this word of forgiveness, this, but did not forgive that debt of another, would not be patient with another. He was unwilling. Friends, we're not a patient people. We're impatient. We're impatient with our phones. We're impatient with our computers. I'm impatient with the toaster. Come on! I want that bagel. Impatient with the oven. Impatient with the mailman. Hasn't come yet. Last day he came at 2 and it's 2:05. Impatient with the gas pump. Impatient with my children. Impatient with friends and husband and wife, police and pizza delivery and text messages and doctors and pastor and hairdresser and store clerk, all of them. We will not put up with long suffering, short suffering, any suffering. And I'm always reminded of when I was a student in Grand Rapids, and I think I told you this before too, but driving in Grand Rapids at Calvin, I was at Calvin Seminary for a short time, there literally was a burger joint that was called, remember Lisa? Hot and Now. That's what it was called. Hot and Now. I don't know if they're still in business. I know the Thalmeyers go out there. You look next time you go. I thought, doesn't that describe not just what we want for dinner? You know, even eating out of a crock pot, do you know that's really a spiritual exercise, isn't it? Because you got to be patient. You got to be patient. It's not hot now. And certainly when it comes biblically to the things of God, it's not that way. I want, as a pastor, you know what I want as a pastor? I'll let you in on a little secret. I want all of our congregation to be fully like Jesus. Now. Okay? You got that? Now. We're Christian. New creature. That means put off the old, put on the new, Spirit-filled life. Love, fruit of it. Let's see it. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Come on! Right? Now. And isn't that the case? So often that's how we treat one another. Here's the thing tonight. A convicted sinner, by the work of God's Spirit, as the Apostle Paul was, being united to Christ in His death and resurrection, considering himself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, sharing in the character of Jesus so that he suffers, she suffers long with the failings, the sins, and the injuries of others. This is the life that God holds out to us. Not puffed up in pride, thinking we somehow save ourselves. Not living a licentious life, abusing the mercies and the grace of God. The Spirit-filled life, sharing the character of Christ, and sharing the character of Christ in this way too. That even as the Lord Jesus, Paul says, was completely patient with me in all my sin against Him. You take courage too, Paul says. Every believer, take courage from that, and also be encouraged that this is how God calls us by His Spirit to treat one another. You see that? So, you know, the root of how you think, well, where does this patience come from? Well, it doesn't come as something you just add on to your life. Paul was a patient man because his patience was rooted deep, deep, deep in the gospel of grace. How patient Jesus has been with me, and He will enable me to be patient with you, and enable you to be patient with me, patient with others, you see, as we walk by the Spirit. May it be so, to His glory and for our good. Let's pray together, friends. Heavenly Father, we want to confess our sin. We want to confess, Lord, that Lord, we are not yet what You've called us to be. And yet, Lord, we rejoice to know that we are not what we once were. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who works within us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. And we thank You tonight that You reveal to us again what Your good pleasure is. Not only that we be filled with love and joy and peace, but Lord, that we would be filled with patience, long suffering, that others would see something of that glorious character of the Lord Jesus demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul, demonstrated to us too, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that others would see that patience through us, that they too might come to know Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.